All right, 1 Corinthians 14. We're just in the last couple of verses of chapter 14, and we're going to get right into 15. Let's look at, I want to go back to verse 34 for just a moment and point out one thing that we didn't really mention last week. We were talking about the women being silent in the churches. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. I want to draw your attention to something that I noticed in the Greek when I was looking at this. And it's there in the English too, but it's not very noticeable. The very first word, let. Let. What does that mean to you? What's that? Let. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches. Well, let me just tell you two things about the grammar. That word is a command. It's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's not a statement of fact. All right, he's telling them to do something. All right, that's the first thing. It's a command. The second thing is, which is, this is very rare. It's in the what's called the passive voice, which means it doesn't require us to do any action. Now, how can you command someone to do something and yet you're not required to do the action? The person he's commanding essentially is the leadership of the church. And he's telling them, he's giving them a command. But at the same time, he's not requiring that they actually do something. He's not saying, make your women be silent in the church. That would be in the active voice because they're carrying out an action, right? He says, let or allow, which is something you're passive in, right? So what does that mean? He did this also when he was talking about head coverings. It's a very unusual way of making a statement or making a command. When he was talking about head coverings, look back at chapter 11, verse 6. He says, verse 6, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. He doesn't say shave her. It's a command, but at the same time, it's passive so that we're not actually doing any action. And he says it again in the end of the verse. If it's a shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So why is he doing this? He gives a command, but yet he takes all the force out of it by putting it in the passive voice, meaning we're not to actually do anything ourselves. Why is he doing that? Anybody want to take a guess?
Yeah. We briefly mentioned last time how it's between the person and God with their obedience. Mm-hmm. Like something that you can't, as a leader, you can't force them to serve God. That's like the thing that they do on their own between them and God.
I think that's exactly right. You know, he's not saying that we are to set down a standard and say, you cannot do this. You women, you cannot say anything in the congregation. We're not to do that. But at the same time, as the leaders of the church, we are to instruct the women as to what God wants them to do. But we're leaving it up to them to choose to do what God asks them to do. You see? So in a sense, we're being passive, but at the same time, we are to instruct, because part of the job of the elders is to instruct or to feed or teach the flock, Christ's flock. So we teach them what God wants from them, but we allow them to choose of their own free will to be obedient to what God says. And I think that's the force of what he says. All right, go down to verse 35.
Tina,
yes?
I was very upset last summer. And it's all this that you're talking about. Now, if I had kept silent all my things, we're supposed to ask our husbands, is that true? But my husband does not read. And he doesn't come to church. He doesn't do anything else. If I want to know anything, I have to ask questions. I have to read my Bible. And I taught Sunday school all my life. And so, in other words, what all I've done, I didn't do it for money. I didn't do it for anything. I did it because I wanted to be a true child of God. But I just felt like I needed to go to the waste bin and throw myself in the dump.
Why? No, I didn't tell you to keep silent.
To know this. I'm supposed to have somebody.
You're misunderstanding me. You're misunderstanding me, Mildred. First of all, he's talking only about the worship service. When we come together to worship God, we come into God's presence. There's a different protocol that's used than we use, like for right now, when we're learning, we're studying, this is just a class. Okay? Now there's nothing wrong. We can talk, we can ask questions, we can do whatever. All right? But when we come together to worship God, God has established a certain order on how things are to be done. And in that order, he says for women to be in a submissive role in that order. So when we're having the worship service, but he also makes an exception for it earlier. He said that if the women are praying or prophesying, that is permitted, provided they cover their heads as a symbol that they are not usurping the role that God has given to the man. All right. Yes, Linda.
Mm-hmm. That's to be commended, and that is not being said, don't study on your own.
No, absolutely not.
The male leadership is just to, it was to get away from the division that the women were causing by disrupting.
Yeah, he's dealing with a particular problem that existed in this church. And what the problem was is the women were being confrontational. All right, in the Jewish synagogues, I mentioned this last week, in the Jewish synagogues, it was customary for the men to debate when the speaker would be speaking, and if a man had a, he could openly challenge what the speaker was saying, all right? And that was customary, and they had sort of like a banter that would go back and forth, and they would discuss theological issues and things of that nature. Well, what happened here in this church is the women were also doing that in the church, and by doing it, they were undermining the authority of the man in his role that Paul said he has because of the creation and so forth. And so he's telling them not to do that. And when he says, let them ask their husbands at home, he's assuming that both the man and the wife are members of the church and are Christian people, all right, in that role. He's not saying that you have no right to ask anybody else or you can't discuss it or anything like that. He's only dealing with a particular situation that had gotten out of hand in the church. Does that make sense to you, Mildred? All right.
Don't you be putting yourself down.
Don't put yourself down.
Mm-mm. Also, Mildred is a person that us younger women, because I'm a little bit younger than Mildred, we look to, and Paul did tell the older women to teach the younger women.
Yes.
So there's a huge role right there to teach the children.
Teach not just the children, but teach other women, younger women. Right. He specifically says that. And I'll tell you right now, that is an area where our churches have fallen down on the job. And that is the older women instructing the younger women to be godly women, to be how to raise a family in a godly way, things of that nature. So there's a teaching role there as well. So everybody has their place and everybody has their role and everybody has somebody they are to be in submission to. All right. He didn't only tell the women to be silent here under these circumstances. He also told people who had the gift of tongues to be silent primarily. All right. And because he wanted what was going on in the church to be edifying to the whole congregation. That's really the bottom line. Did you have something to say, Jordan? Or didn't I cut you off?
I was going to say that Paul looks up to some ladies in the Bible. John and some of the elders, they look up to like ladies because mm-hmm. they're like elders of the church or people who are influential. Then, like in 2 John, he says, my dear elect ladies, so mm-hmm. I'm someone who's very influential.
Christianity does not put women down. You have to understand, the culture that they came from did put women down. Christianity elevated women. All right? It really did. It elevated them. I mean, Jesus was looked down on and looked on with suspicion by the other Jews. You know why? He had women that he taught. It was not, in that culture, a rabbi or a teacher would teach the men. You didn't teach the women. All right. But what did Jesus do? He had women follow him. He had women sit at his feet. He taught the women just like he did the men. He made no real distinction there. But he did only choose men to be his apostles. So he did make some distinction, all right, to conform to the role that God had originally designed back in the Garden of Eden. But anyway, let me move along. I hope that answers your question, Mildred. And there's no reason There's no reason for women to feel put down. And again, he doesn't command you to do any, I mean, he doesn't command us to make you do anything. He speaks, here he speaks to women, and he hopefully expects that they will willingly do what God has intended in this particular situation. All right, he says, verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? And by asking that rhetorical question, he's rebuking them for their arrogance. All right? They pretty much blew tradition out the window and said, we're going to do it our way. And they let things get out of control in the church. And so he's rebuking them for the audacity that they had to do that. And then he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Look, Paul didn't just dream this stuff up on his own. All right, these are the commandments of God himself. And he says, verse 38, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And essentially what he's saying here, he's not saying, well, if somebody doesn't know this, don't tell them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if somebody is resisting it, if somebody's resisting what God has commanded here, let them be ignorant. All right. In other words, don't force it on them. Don't push it over on them. Don't twist their arm and all that. You know, like actually, he says almost the same thing about the head coverings. Go back to chapter 11, verse 16. He's talking about the whole head covering thing. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, that is, a custom of being contentious, neither nor do the churches of God. It's, just one second, George. Essentially, you can tell that on the point of head coverings and on the point where he instructs women to be submissive in the when we're in the worship service, okay, he expects there to be resistance to that. He expects there to be misunderstanding. He is anticipating it. It's very clear he's anticipating it right here in the text. All right, but he's telling you what God's perfect will is. Okay, George, go ahead.
I haven't looked it up in the Greek, but in the Spanish, the way it interprets verse 38, and the New American Standard does the same thing, but I'd like to look at it. It says, but the one who ignores. In other words, if someone ignores this,
you ignore them.
Him.
Yeah. But I think by ignoring him, he's not saying to shun him. I think what he's saying is don't try to impose it on somebody who is resisting.
The way I look at it is if someone wants to be contentious about it, not shun the person, but ignore ignore that person's arguments, ignore what that person is saying, because that person is clearly going against the word of God, because he just stated that that he's writing to them a commandment of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, I'm not giving you my opinion, I'm telling you what a commandment of the Lord. So if anybody ignores this, don't pay attention to that person.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. All right, well, let's move into, I'm sorry, I didn't do the last verse. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. I want to point out to you one more time, and I did this before, but I want to point out to you again. When he says desire earnestly, it's that word that means be zealous or be boiling. Be boiling is what the Greek actually means. It means to be zealous about, okay? And he's used the word, this is the fourth time he's made this statement. The fourth time, he said in chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire. It's the same word, all right? Be zealous for the best gifts. And some people misunderstand that to mean that a Christian who had a particular spiritual gift is supposed to desire to have some other gift that he doesn't have. And that's not at all what he's saying. The best gifts, he goes on to explain the next chapter. What he means to be zealous about the best gifts is to be zealous that the best gifts that are edifying to the whole church are those that are being exercised and not the gifts that are not edifying to the whole church. All right, he goes on to explain that in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He always highlights prophecy first, and he explains why in chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you may seek to excel. And then finally, again, he says that, says it the fourth time here in verse 38. I'm sorry, 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly. Again, all four times he uses the same Greek word. Desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. I just want you to understand that all four times what he's talking about is not be unhappy with the gift you have and desire to have something else. He is saying in the congregation, you should desire that the gifts that edify the whole congregation are those to be exercised rather than those who that do not. Okay? That's his whole point. All right, well, let's look at verse 40 and then we'll move into chapter 15. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's the bottom line. Okay? Decently and in order. All right, verse chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. And when he says which I preached to you, he's talking about when he was there previously and he founded this church, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now let's stop here for just a moment. He goes on to describe the gospel in the next few verses. I want you to notice a few things about this. I want you to notice that there's two things in verse 15 that describe the believer's reaction to the gospel. All right? The first one is you received it. You received it is a one-time, isn't that a one-time action? It is, right? We receive the gospel when we act and we obey the gospel, right? But it also says, in which you stand. Stand is an ongoing, continuous process. It's not enough. I'm going to tell you this again. I've said it before. It's not enough to only receive. You must continue. And you continue in what you did to receive, which is you believe, right? You embrace Christ and you embrace the gospel. You continue in faith. It's all about faith. It's all about trust. All right? By which you are saved, that is by the gospel, you are saved. If, and now he makes a conditional statement. A conditional statement. You are saved. And what he means by saved is not so much how the Baptists might use the term, which I got saved today. Okay? They use it as a once for all kind of term. But it's looking at our ultimate salvation, because our ultimate salvation is not complete yet. I know some people don't agree with that, but it's not. The fact that you have not received a resurrected body ought to tell you that. Your salvation will be complete at the resurrection, when you will have received all that God has for you. All right? Right now, your body is falling apart. At least I know mine is. My voice is too. All right? I'm a lot better than I was last week, yeah. All right? So, what is he saying here? He says, by which, that is the gospel, you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, which is the gospel that he just described. And what's the consequences if you don't do what he said? What's the consequence? It's a conditional statement, and he tells you what the consequence is. You believed in vain. You believed in vain. Now, what does that mean? What does in vain mean?
You basically wasted your time. What you're saying here, in vain, it was foolish for you to believe. If you didn't continue your faith, what purpose did it serve? You know, if you're not going to finish the race, why start the race?
You did it, but you don't receive the benefit.
Right.
What is the benefit? The benefit is our eternal inheritance, right? So to believe the gospel and believe it in vain means you take the first step, you believe, you receive, but you don't continue. All right? He says you have to continue. You have to hold fast the word that I preach to you. Now, a lot of people go too far in the other direction. You've got, in Christianity, you've got some who say, once you simply believe the gospel, you're saved. And from then on, no matter what you do, no matter what happens, you can never, ever, ever be lost. All right, you've got that group. That's typically your Baptists and some other independent groups. And then you've got the other extreme, which says you can believe the gospel, you become a Christian, but the first time you do something wrong, first time you go out and willfully sin or something like that, you lose your salvation, and then you've got to come and repent and get it back again. All right, and this is typically your Wesleyan churches like Methodists and things like that. Assemblies of God, a lot of your charismatics, things like that. So what is the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is you can depart from God. There's many scriptures that say this. You can depart from God, okay? As a Christian, you've come to Christ and you have an inheritance. You can walk away. You can forfeit your inheritance, but it's not nearly as easy as people think it is. All right. Also, it is in no way related to committing particular sins. He tells you here how you continue. What do you continue in? Do you continue in good works? Do you continue in righteous lifestyle? Look at the text. What is it that you continue in? Good. Good. All right, let's go there. Actually, I was going to go there, but you brought it up first, so that's great. Romans 11. We're going to look at three quick passages. The one we just looked at, Romans 11, and another one in Colossians. All of them say the same thing. In Romans 11, verse, I had it written down. What verse was it? 20. Christine. Okay. 20. All right, well, let's start in verse 12, because... No, actually, let's start in verse 16. He's talking in this passage, and by the way, I'm going to be talking about this passage in my sermon, but he's talking here about the Jews and how that they turned their back on Christ when he came. All right, he says, for if the first fruit be holy, verse 16, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and by that he means the Jewish people who rejected Jesus when he came. They had a covenant relationship with God prior to this, right? They had a covenant with God. But when Jesus came and they rejected him, those who rejected him were broken off. All right. So he says they were broken off. And you, and here he's talking to Romans who are Gentiles, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So in other words, we have, as Gentiles... And as he says also in Ephesians chapter 2, have been grafted in, or we have become partakers in the covenants and promises that God originally made to Israel. Okay? So then he says, verse 18, do not boast against the branches. That is, you Gentile Christians, don't be haughty and boast against the Jews. All right? Do not boast against the branches, but if you boast... Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And the root here, by the way, is Abraham and the promises that were given to him. You will say then, this is the haughty attitude he's talking about. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. La, 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 aren't you special? Okay. Well, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And this is the key here to the whole idea of whether or not a believer can fall away from God. All right. How did the Jews fall away? Unbelief. Okay. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. And nobody uses the same word that he used in 1 Corinthians about standing. All right. You stand by faith. What does he mean by stand? That's obviously a metaphor. I'm standing right now. Okay. But by stand, I am erect, okay? I'm not falling down, okay? So it's kind of the opposite of falling away, okay? Stand is being in a secure position.
Being firm.
being firm and established and in a secure place. All right, it's a metaphor for that. So he says that you stand by faith. So the contrast is the Jews fell away because of unbelief. You as a Christian are standing, and that, by the way, is present continuous action. Okay? You are currently standing, and you're doing so how? By faith. Trust, okay? By faith. Faith is the opposite of unbelief, isn't that right? Okay. Unbelief leads to separation from God. Faith leads to union with God. All right? That's the principle that's involved here. So he says, verse 20, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you, as a Christian, stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Why do you fear? Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Or what makes you think he will spare you? Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. It's showing God's opposite extremes. God can be the most good gracious, loving being, and at the same time, he can be the most severe. Okay? And that's what he's saying. He says, look at the goodness of God on the one hand and the severity of God on the other hand. All right? He says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. God was very severe with the Jews because of their unbelief. All right? But towards you, he says, goodness. God is good and gracious to you, but there's that caveat again, that word if. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's a pretty scary thought, and that's why he says fear. Don't be haughty. Don't have an elitist mentality when it comes to the Jewish people. Be afraid. Because if you follow the same example of unbelief, guess what? The same thing will happen to you. That's what he's saying. All right, the book of Hebrews says this over and over and over again on almost every page. All right. Now let's go to one more quick passage that says essentially the same thing. Colossians.
Before you do, can you explain the next verse?
Sure.
It appears, you workers, that if they believed, that they would be grafted in.
Yes.
Almost like what the charismatics would say.
Yes, but there's a big difference. Paul goes on to explain reiterate your question first. The question is, could a Christian then, if he falls away, be restored? Because the Jews can be restored. He says so here. All right, he goes on to say, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. All right, so he says that. So can we apply that then to a Christian who falls away? Hebrews says no. Hebrews chapter 6, the first 5 or 6 verses say no. It says it's impossible to renew them again. But why? He goes on to explain in Hebrews why. And it's because of this. The Jews never received and never embraced the new covenant, or what it calls the better covenant, which has eternal consequences to it. The covenant that the Jews had prior under Moses was a temporal covenant. There was no salvation, no eternal salvation in that covenant. There was only temporary blessings, okay? And there were punishments, right? God would bless them in the land. He would do all these wonderful things for them, but there was not eternal salvation in the covenant that they had. All right, so when Christ came, they rejected him. They never embraced Christ, never embraced the new covenant. Hebrews makes it clear that once you have embraced it, and then you turn back on it, then you're toast.
The key is here. This will clarify everything.
Thank you, George. That clears it all up for us. Yeah.
Now, there's the singular and plural. Singular and plural. In verse 24 it says, for if thou singular, cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. Cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary into a good tree. How much more shall these, so these plural. So what he's, in verse 23, when he says, and they also, they plural. So what he's talking about is as a nation, as a people. So if they as a people repent, then God will embrace them. In other words, if they come to faith for the first time, but as a people, as a history, they're coming back to God.
And he goes on to explain that actually further down in the same chapter.
Right.
That one day they will come back as a nation.
Right.
They will come back to God.
So
but
in the matter of, is he talking about, in the words there, is he talking about singular or plural? And so he's talking about plural. They as a people, if they come back like they once were part of God's people,
mm-hmm.
Then God will receive them like he did back then.
And so, but even individually, on the day of Pentecost, how many Jews who had rejected Christ came back to it?
3,000
on one day. All right. Also, but the key to your question, Linda, actually, is in Hebrews chapter 10. It says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, and by the way, the sin that he's talking about in the context is that sin of turning away from Christ as a Christian, all right? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and that's the key part, receive the knowledge of the truth, which, and it's not just head knowledge, okay? This is actually embracing the gospel, all right? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And now he begins to contrast the results of rejecting the old covenant with the results of rejecting Christ and the new covenant. He contrasts the two. Look at this. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' law, that's the old covenant, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It was the death penalty. Physical death. All right? That's bad enough. The death penalty, physical death is bad enough. But look what the penalty is for turning back on the new covenant. He goes on, he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, and here's the sin, he has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. All right, it's a much worse thing in God's sight to turn back once you have embraced Christ, once you have received the Holy Spirit, once you have been forgiven of your sin, received all these promises, and then to turn back, as opposed to just simply not accepting him in the first place. Yes.
What would constitute spurning the Son of God and like profaning the blood of the covenant? Like it says, the ones who spurn, what would constitute that? Like, example.
Examples? It's essentially, I think here, those are characteristic of somebody who has done that. All right. Somebody who has turned away completely from Christ, they begin to hate Christ. They begin to hate the gospel. Okay. And they essentially trample him underfoot.
Their actions do that.
Yeah. But even their attitudes afterwards. Yeah, there are people who have done that. And they have been, for all that people can tell, they were good, faithful, committed Christians. And then they turn away and they become people who hate Christ, who hate the gospel, who do everything they can to undermine it, and all that. That's the result, yeah.
Read Hebrews 3, that ties in so perfectly.
Okay. Go ahead. You're talking about 12 through 14. Go ahead, read that.
We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end.
Now, the key to all these passages, if you look at them carefully, it always points to unbelief as being the thing that separates you from God. Unbelief. Now, how does somebody who is a believer become an unbeliever? Because that's really what we're talking about. He says in this passage, but go ahead, Jordan.
He basically become like Antichrist in a sense, like become the opposite of what.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, but why? What causes this? He said this passage that Walter just read tells us the cause. The hardness of heart. And what causes a hardness of heart? The deceitfulness of sin.
And a sinful lifestyle.
There's a process of hardening. And here's how it works. You, as a Christian, know you should not do such and such. You do it anyway. Okay? That's willful sin. What happens? If you have the Spirit of God, what happens?
You get convicted.
The Spirit of God convicts you of your sin. He draws you to repentance. What do? You have a choice to make. You repent of your sin. You're still a child of God, even though you sinned. You repent of your sin, or what? You resist the Holy Spirit, who is calling you back to repentance. And then you continue to sin. And he continues to call. And you either repent or you continue to sin. And if you continue to sin, he continues to call. But you know what you're doing? You're hardening your heart. Because he keeps calling you, and you keep telling him no. And your heart becomes harder and harder and harder and harder. And someday, it becomes so hard that he stops calling. Okay? You know what? You cannot repent unless God grants you repentance. Did you know that? The Bible says that. God has to grant you repentance. He has to allow you or permit you repentance. And he does it by his Holy Spirit drawing you. And if God doesn't draw you anymore to repentance, you know what? You can't repent. No matter how much you might even want to, you can't do it.
You know, Tim, yeah. The word is sclerotis for hardening. So it's where we get arterial sclerotis.
Yeah, hardening of the arteries. It's a slow, gradual process. And this is what makes sin so dangerous. The sin itself doesn't cause you to fall away. All right? Get that down. You can go out and commit murder as a Christian. That will not cause you to fall away. Okay? But believe me, if you go out and commit murder, premeditated murder, your heart has become awfully hard already. All right? And you're probably on the verge of falling away if you haven't already. It's not the sin. And it's not even the choice to sin. It's the hardness of heart where you have for so long said no to God, who has been trying to bring you back because you've been going the other way. And what happens? The result ends up being disbelief, not just unbelief. I know it says unbelief, but the Greek means disbelief. It's the opposite of belief. It's not just the absence of faith. It is the complete rejection of the gospel. And people do that. People who have been Christians for a long time and serve God faithfully for a while can get entangled in some sin. And if they go on for a long time and they don't repent and they continue to harden their hearts, what happens? In that passage, he says, beware, brothers. Brothers. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart that departs from the living God. All right? So don't think you're beyond that in your Christian walk. I'm beyond departing from God. I cannot depart from God. Yes, you can. If you're not careful, if you indulge in sin and you don't repent when God's Spirit draws you back. All right, one more quick.
Okay.
Yeah.
With Locke, I've wrestled with this kind of verse a lot. I've been talking about can you fall away if it's possible. And like one thing that I always try to keep emphasize my brain that how God says that there's always he always creates a way out of sin for you.
He does.
That you trust him, that he always keeps you strong, and that him keeping us in his faith is much, much bigger than our ability to.
That's right.
Faith.
That's absolutely right.
It's a lot more hope in this than there is like.
That's right. God, listen. God doesn't let you get away easily. All right. He does everything short of ramming your face into the, floor to keep you from going away. All right, he'll cause all kinds of catastrophes to come into your life. He'll do all sorts of things to draw you back. All right, but it's only if you reach the point where you are so hard that you know what people do? They get tired of God nagging them. And that's when they turn away. They don't want it anymore. They don't want his voice anymore. Okay? And they turn away from the gospel. They turn away from Christ. And then they, God's Spirit says, okay. And that's it. And there's no coming back from that. Hebrews 6 says that very clearly. There's no coming back from that. But it's a very long process of hardening. All right? And don't, here's another word of warning. Don't get in your mind the idea that just because a Christian has been living in sin, that, well, it's too late for them. Only God knows that. Okay? Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. Because some people can appear to be completely hardened on the outside, but on the inside, God's still working in there. All right? They might go for 20 years living in sin, and God can still bring them back if they haven't reached that point of hardening. Yes?
There was a guy at USF. Every Wednesday, we had like a market, and he had like a boost up that had big signs that Jesus is not coming back. And, like, he's very antagonistic.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he literally has signs saying, you know, forget God, you know, down God based plan. And I used to talk to him all the time. He used to be a Methodist preacher, and his wife died at some point. And he didn't tell me anything else, but I kind of, you know, put two and two together and figure out where his unbelief came from. And but God still told me to not stop praying for him because he still had
Some people do get, some people go through a phase of being angry with God because of some catastrophe in their life. And that doesn't mean God's done with them, even though they may appear very hard on the outside. All right. One more quick verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, that's Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That was the price for this reconciliation. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, that is alienated from God, okay? And enemies in your mind, enemies of God, in your mind by or because of wicked works, because of our sin, yet now he has reconciled. So what's he saying? Through the blood of his cross, Christ has reconciled us to God. Okay? In the body of his flesh, through death. For what goal? To or in order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach at his sight. So what he's saying is, he reconciled you to God, past tense, with the goal of presenting you to the Father as pure and holy one day at his coming, all right? But he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So what's he saying? Look, he may have reconciled you to God in the past, but the result or the goal of that, which is to present you to the Father as a pure virgin bride, as he puts it in another place. All right. That goal is dependent on you continuing in the faith. What is the faith? The gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the trust and the belief in Christ. All right. It's a reciprocal relationship that we have with him. That's why we don't despise that. We don't trample on that. All right. Because there's a danger of walking away. All right. I've got to end with that.